Recently, my mom had a birthday, had another birthday, and we celebrated a birthday. I won't tell you how old she is because she listens to the sermon online and she would get upset. So I won't tell you her age, but she had another birthday, and we wanted to celebrate this. And so I wanted to be a good son and honor her well. And typically, here's how this works. Typically, the way that it works, and some of you husbands, maybe you can relate to this, is typically it's your wife who is the voice of the Holy Spirit who says, baby, just so you know, your mama's birthday is coming up, right? And so I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to be a good son. And so we wanted to get her something special, so got her a bottle of her favorite perfume, right? And so got her that, and then I had to go shopping for a birthday card because you can't really give a gift without a card, right? It's kind of the law in America, and so we had to go get a card to accompany the gift, and so I had to do that. But here's my conviction, okay? I don't know about you, but I have like this conviction that I'll just tell you. Personally, I think greeting cards are the most overpriced items in America. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, really? Like, here's the thing. Like, I honestly believe that it is borderline insanity to go to a place like Hallmark and pay $7 for a piece of cardstock with bad poetry on it just because you have to have it because the little name Hallmark's on the back. Like, I think that's insane. Like, if you're here this morning and you're one of those people that's like, well, I got to have a Hallmark card and you have to pay that $7, well, all I know to tell you is we have pastoral counseling at this church. We would love to spend some time with you because it doesn't make any sense. I mean, here's where I stand on this issue, Emmaus. It's true. I will not spend more than $1 for a birthday card or any kind of card. Because I have a Dollar Tree dollar store next to my house. So why would I pay $7 for something I can get for $1? You know what I'm saying? Is that not logical? Right? Let us reason together, church. Right? That just to me, I mean, why would I go to the store and pay $7 for a piece of cardstock with bad poetry when I can go pay $1 for a piece of cardstock with bad poetry? And so I decide, well, you know, I'm gonna go do that. And by the way, my other philosophy is this: the less I spend on your birthday card, the more I get to spend on your present. Amen? Hallelujah. Who doesn't love that? So I went to the Dollar Tree, dollar store near my house, and I picked out the perfect card that expressed precisely how I feel about my mom for $1, and I paid for it, and I got it. I brought it home, and you write in it, make it special, and seal it up. And we decided, me and my wife Heather and our two little girls, we decided we're gonna go down to Macon to surprise my mom and tell her happy birthday and all that good stuff, give her gift. And so we drive down to Macon, and we get to my mom's house, and I walk in, and we're all there, and go, Mom, happy birthday, love you so much, give her a great big hug, and here's a present, right? It's a present. And of course, she takes the card first, because that's etiquette, right? You take the card, you open the card first, and so she gets the card, and it's me, and my wife is standing right there, and she takes the card, and she opens it, and she takes out the envelope, and she reads it. But here's where it got weird. She didn't smile, okay? Matter of fact, she didn't make any kind of face at all. She just looked at it. And then she looked up at me, and here's what she said to me, church. She said, sweetheart, Anson, I want to thank you for always remembering my birthday. And I want to thank you for always giving me a gift. And I want to thank you for always remembering to give me a card. But sweetheart, just so you're aware, you have given me this same exact birthday card 3 years in a row. And I said, Mom, that's ridiculous. Like, how could you even know that? First of all, like, how could you even, like, let's say that did happen. How could you even know that happened? And I asked her that question. Mom, how could you? That's crazy, first of all. That's not true. And secondly, how would you even know? And here's what she did. True story. She walks over to the living room drawer, opens it up, pulls out two of the same exact cards. And she comes over, and she's standing there with three of the exact same cards. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, like, it was one of these moments where I felt bad. I totally did not know how to respond. I didn't know what to say, right? Because to me, that's crazy. I mean, I'm just saying, like, call me unsentimental, but I'm just saying, like, if I get a card today, it's in the trash by noon tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? Like, no offense, it's a card. It's a card, man, right? Thank you, but it's a card. No, that's terrible, right? But my mom's got these, and she's holding them up, and I literally had no idea how to respond. I didn't know what to say. So I said the first thing that came to mind. And it was this. So I looked at her, I said, "But Mom, that card expresses exactly how I feel about you, and my feelings for you never change because you're awesome." Right? You know what I'm saying? And my mom's from, you know, they live in Macon, so it's South Georgia stuff. So my mom, I say that, and my mom starts getting a little tear in her eye, and she looks at me, she goes, "Come here, baby." And she hugs me. And she's hugging me. She's got me in this neck hold. And I look over at my wife, who's standing right over here. And my wife, Heather's looking at me going, I cannot believe I've just talked myself out of this one. Now, which, by the way, when my mom hears this sermon, it's all going to be for nothing, right? But here's the point, family. Here's why I tell you that. If you think about it, the concept of a greeting card, it's kind of weird. Like, if you just think about it. It's sort of weird, and here's why I say that. Like, think about this for a second. So the entire point of a greeting card is to communicate your emotions on a piece of paper that you yourself did not write, but instead, you know, some random struggling writer living in a tiny apartment in New Hampshire wrote, and you go spend money, you pay money to somebody to communicate how you feel. Kind of bizarre. Bizarre concept, right? Now think about this, and I was thinking about this this past week. What if, like, imagine this, what if there was no such thing as a greeting card? Just think about that. What if there's no such thing as a greeting card? Which means, what if every Christmas and every holiday and every birthday and every anniversary and every Valentine's Day and every time somebody was sick or grieving or had a new baby, anytime something like that happened, you couldn't just run up to the CVS or the Dollar Tree and buy a card and give it to somebody. But instead, what if on every single one of those days like that, those special occasions, what if you actually had to write down how you felt at that particular moment and give it to somebody? In other words, like what if you had to communicate your own emotions on paper? Could you do that? Or maybe a better question is, would you do that? Right? Would you do that? Now, here's the deal. Here's why I say all this. Emotions, I think you would agree with this. Emotions are very complex and personal things. Amen? I mean, they just are. But we all have them. See, that's the trick. Like, they're very complex and they're personal. But everybody in this building right now has emotions. Matter of fact, the reality is, each one of us in this room right now, we're feeling something right now. You are, right? Every single one of us is feeling something, right? Now maybe you think you're not because you haven't had enough coffee yet. But I promise you, you're feeling something. Like, we all ultimately right now, we all are feeling something right now. Maybe it's, for example, maybe it's joy. Maybe some of you, man, you're in here and your heart's filled with joy. And I don't know. Maybe it's just because that song we just sang, that holy, holy, holy. Right? I mean, some of y'all like me, man, that song, even, it's a different arrangement, but that song brings back so many memories and so many thoughts and ideas about God. And maybe that song right there, man, just filled your heart with joy. And right now, you're feeling, you're joyous, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you're sad. You're feeling sad, right? Because you're a Georgia Tech fan or something. I don't know, but maybe you're sad. But in all honesty, maybe you're sad. Maybe you're in here right now and you're sad because your marriage is struggling, and you're here and you're listening, but you're sort of numb, right? For some of you, man, maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling fear. Right now you're feeling fear because maybe you've never been here before. Maybe it's your first time at this church and you're surrounded by all these weird people and they're strange and they're different and you don't really know what to expect. And so maybe you have a sense of fear. I don't know. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a sense of anticipation, right? This anticipation, maybe because you read ahead in John chapter 2 and you know what this story is about and you really dig this story and you wonder where this sermon's going and you're anticipating this deal, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling disgust, like you're absolutely disgusted. McDonald's got your order wrong on the way here and you just fed up and how dare they, and you just, whatever it is. Here's the thing, Emmaus, here's the point. We all have emotions, and we all are feeling something at this point. Now, I want you to think about this. Did you realize that Jesus Christ was actually a very emotional man? Did you realize that? Now follow this. Did you realize this Jesus, like this same Jesus that we're singing to, that we're making much of, that we're preaching about, that we gather together each week and we make some noise about, did you realize that this Jesus right here was actually a very emotional man? He's very emotional. And did you know that? I mean, here's the deal. Before you label me as a heretic and call me Dr. Phil, I'm going to prove it to you, okay? Because I know that some of you are going, what are you talking about, man? What is this place? No. So I want to, let me prove this to you. And just so you're aware, that doesn't scare me because it's not difficult to prove. This is not some like crazy concept, okay? And here's why I say that. So if you read this really awesome thing that God gave us called a Bible, one of the things that you're going to discover when you read specifically like the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the stories of the life and ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, one of the things you're going to discover is this, family. You will discover that in the Gospels, there are more than 20 different emotions that Jesus is described as having. Think about that. More than 20 different emotions. Like in other words, there are these moments in scriptures where there are over 20 different kinds of emotions where we're told that Jesus, hey, at this particular moment, here's what he was feeling. Here's the emotion he was having. So for example, just to name a few, the Bible tells us that Jesus felt affection. Jesus felt anguish. Jesus felt compassion. Jesus felt distress. Jesus felt grief. Jesus felt gladness. Jesus felt indignation, which by the way, literally means annoyance. How awesome is that to think about? There were moments where Jesus got annoyed. We don't think about that. That's what it means. The Bible tells us that Jesus felt joy. Jesus felt love. Jesus felt peace. Jesus felt sadness. Jesus felt sympathy. Jesus felt trouble. Jesus felt weary. And interestingly, Jesus felt anger. Did you know that? Do you know Jesus felt anger? You know Jesus got angry? And here's why this is fascinating. All right, so let's think about this. This is interesting to talk about because, so let's imagine somebody came to you this morning and or any of us and somebody said, hey, here's what I want you to do. Little experiment. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to imagine Jesus, okay? I want you to just close your eyes and I want you to come up with your mental image of Jesus. What would your image of Jesus be like in your mind? What would you think about when you thought about Jesus? What do you think Jesus looks like? So imagine that happened. Somebody asked you to think about Jesus, imagine Jesus, challenged you to imagine what Jesus would look like. Most likely, if that happened, here's what most of us in this room would picture in our minds. You ready? Here's what most of us would picture. Let's put it up there. Right? How many of y'all seen this picture before? Most of us. And that's so, as a matter of fact, this past week, my wife saw this on my computer screen. I was looking at it, getting ready for the sermon. She came to me and she said, man, that picture reminds me of my grandma. And I said, why? Does she have a beard or something? I didn't say that. I said, why? And she said, well, that picture was hanging in her house. How many of y'all know somebody this picture's hanging up or was hanging up or has been hanging up? Now, that's no accident. See, here's the thing. This is actually a painting that was painted in 1940 by an artist named Warner Salmon. Warner Salmon painted this in 1940. Think about that, 75 years ago that this thing was painted. And the name of this painting actually has a name, believe it or not, and the name of this painting is Head of Christ, which isn't the most original name in the world, granted, right? But that's the name of Warner Salmon's painting is Head of Christ. And by the end, here's why most of us have seen it. So most hands in here, the majority of the hands in here, and in the 9 a.m. service, incidentally, went up when I asked the question, hey, how many of y'all seen this before? Now, here's the reason why that's true. By the end of the 20th century, this painting right here had actually been reproduced over 500 million times worldwide. Think about that. By the end of the 20th century, that doesn't even count the past 15 years. And This is fascinating because as a result of it being reproduced, according to a book that's entitled American Jesus, How the Son of God Became an American or Became a National Icon, according to that book, this painting right here that you're looking at on the screens, this painting is said to have become the basis for the visualization of Jesus for hundreds of millions of people in the world. In other words, when most of us imagine in our minds what Jesus looks like, this is what we think. Now, here's the problem with that. No offense to Warner Salmon, but here's the problem. Let's just be honest. This Jesus right here doesn't look like the most emotional guy in the world, does he? Would you agree with that? I mean, you couldn't accuse him of being happy. Doesn't look real happy right there. I mean, you couldn't accuse him of being sad either, though. I mean, he's not like, doesn't look like he's grieving. You couldn't accuse him of being filled with joy or joyous right here. I mean, doesn't look very joyous. Now, maybe you might be able to say he's annoyed. Maybe that's his annoyed look. Maybe Judas said something dumb. I don't know, right? But not really. Not really, man, because here's the deal. Family, I mean, you look at this, and honestly, if we're being real, if it looks like anything, it looks like he's having a staring contest with Peter or something, right? No, here's why I bring this up. This is, family, listen to me. This is what many people in our culture actually imagine Jesus to look like. This right here, this stoic, kind of melancholy, steel-faced, non-emotional, long-haired Middle Eastern guy. Matter of fact, let's just be honest, he kind of looks American, or at least Caucasian. And that's what most of us, we picture that to be Jesus. But here's the thing, family, here's what I'm getting to. Just so you know, that image of Jesus right there doesn't really line up so well with what we read right here in the Gospel of John. It really doesn't. Because in the Gospel of John reveals to us that Jesus is actually a very emotional man who wasn't afraid at all to like show his emotions. He did have this like machismo thing that said, I can't show my emotions. I can't let people know how I'm feeling. But instead, like when we're exposed to Jesus right here in the Gospel of John, we see a guy who is emotional and like actually showed people his emotions. So John chapter 2, just so you know, is the perfect example of this. Here's what I mean. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's dive in. John chapter 2, verse 12. And before we dive in case you've been gone for the past few weeks or a couple months or this is your first time here at Emmaus, here's what you need to know before we get here. Okay? When we get to the middle of John chapter 2 right here, Jesus, this is amazing, Jesus has just turned water into wine. It is incredible. Like it was awesome. It was a party. It was a celebration of life. It was a celebration of marriage. It happened at a wedding in Cana. He created wine so these people wouldn't be humiliated in front of the community that they ran out of wine. Just incredible act of grace. And it was the first miracle, the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And that's what's just happened. So keep in mind, listen, keep in mind that what we're about to read happens just a couple days after Jesus has turned water into wine. And most scholars believe that when he did that, that was kind of Jesus' way of kicking off his ministry, right? And so that's what's happening. This has happened just right after that. Now look at verse 12, John chapter 2, verse 12. Here we go. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to worship. Now, time out for a second, okay? So I want to explain this so that we can get a full grasp on what's actually about to unfold here in this passage. So here's what I need to clarify. So we got the nation of Israel and this day of Jesus, obviously, and you got to understand, like the Passover holiday during the time of Jesus was an extremely big deal. It's a big deal. Like culturally, Passover, this holiday was a huge deal. Matter of fact, think about it this way. Like the best way that I could possibly describe it for sake of illustration is think about what Christmas is like in our culture, right? How big of a deal, how everything kind of shuts down, everything kind of, you know, folds around Christmas. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about here. I mean, Passover was a huge deal. Because Passover in the nation of Israel was this time for all the people of Israel to celebrate the fact that they were a nation, that hundreds of years before this right here, God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And so it was a very joyous occasion. And amazingly, when the Passover celebration took place, thousands of people, follow this, thousands of people all over the known world would descend upon Jerusalem. I mean, like people from everywhere would come to Jerusalem. They would come to celebrate and to party and to bring sacrifices to be offered in the temple, right? And to honor and acknowledge what God had done, that God was faithful and that God had delivered them out of Egypt. Matter of fact, many Bible scholars tell us that as many as 180,000 people would descend on the city of Jerusalem during Passover week, which is mind-boggling when you think about the fact that Jerusalem only held 50,000 people. Right? So you got all these people. Here's the point, family. You got all these people in Jerusalem. It's a very special moment, Passover, where thousands of people gather together to celebrate the faithfulness of God. And here's what's fascinating. So read this. In John chapter 2, Jesus going to spend Passover in Jerusalem. But what's fascinating is this. This is not the first place in the scriptures, the first time where we read about Jesus being in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. Matter of fact, what's amazing is in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 2, we get this fascinating glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. And here's what it tells us. I mean, this snapshot that's unlike any other that we read in the gospels, this 12-year-old Jesus. So in other words, keep in mind, 20 years before what we're reading in John chapter 2, something else happened where Jesus was in Jerusalem for Passover, and we're told about it in Luke chapter 2, and I want to read it to you. And here's the reason I want to read it to you, family. I'm going to read this to you because what we find out in Luke chapter 2 becomes very important when it comes to what we're about to see unfold in John chapter 2. So listen to what it says about Jesus' childhood and what happened when he was 20 years before John chapter 2. Listen to this. Luke chapter 2, starting verse 41, says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." Now, how many of y'all ever seen Home Alone? Who's seen the movie Home Alone? Y'all seen the movie Home Alone? Did you know they ripped that concept off from the Bible? And by the way, for those of you who are really struggling, you're like, man, I feel like the failure of a parent. Y'all, they forgot Jesus. Be encouraged, okay? They finally forget Jesus. Praise the Lord. They keep going. Watch this. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple." Watch this. "Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they got schooled by a 12-year-old. Now, family, here's why I read this to you. There's two reasons, okay? There's two reasons why I wanted to read that text to you this morning. Number one is this. Notice what Jesus's view of the temple is here in Luke chapter 2. Do you notice it? Do you see Jesus's view of the temple? Matter of fact, he has a title for the temple. He calls the temple something. Somebody tell me, what did Jesus call the temple? Anybody see it? His father's house. Don't miss that. My father's house. That temple in Jerusalem is my father's house, meaning that was not just any other place. That temple was significant. That temple was special to Jesus. Secondly, notice in this text, this is very fascinating to me. Notice here that we get the sense here in Luke chapter 2 that the temple that Jesus visited when he was 12 years old was actually the kind of place the temple should have been. Do you see that? When Jesus, 12-year-old, he goes to the temple, and we get the sense the temple is a place of worship. The temple's a place to sit down and actually learn more about the Word of God and talk about the Word of God and ask questions about the Word of God and have those questions answered that you ask about the Word of God. I mean, it seems like those are pretty awesome things to be happening in the temple. Amen? But here's the point, family. Listen, here's the point. A whole lot can change in just 20 years. How many of y'all know that from your own life? Anybody? I don't know if you've been paying attention. A whole lot's changed about our culture in the past 20 years. Amen? You been paying attention? A whole lot can happen in 20 years, and that's what we're about to see here in John chapter 2. Because fast forward 20 years from what we just read when Jesus was 12 years old in that temple, and we read this. Look at verse 14. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, you need to follow this, family, but because I'm just going to go ahead and say it this way. What we just read right here is a total train wreck. Okay? What we just read is absolutely wretched. It's tragic. It is off the charts corrupt. Now, let me explain to you why that is. Because that is just one sentence, just one verse, but you need to understand how dark and corrupt this actually is. So here's what you need to know, family. In the days of Jesus, when a person would travel to the temple during the Passover to celebrate the Passover, that individual was expected to bring an animal with him to offer as a sacrifice in the temple. That's what you did during Passover. You offered a sacrifice at the temple during Passover. But here's the problem. This would become really inconvenient if you lived far away from the temple. And there were people who lived in nations that would travel from other nations to the temple in Jerusalem during Passover. And so could you imagine how inconvenient that would be, right? So you're traveling hundreds and miles or even tens and tens and tens of miles, and you got to keep this little animal alive and you got to make sure you feed it. I mean, it wasn't like our day where you just put it in a crate and get on an airplane and just fly. I mean, you had to actually bring this thing and feed this thing and nurture this animal and get this thing to the temple alive so that you could offer it as a sacrifice. That's what you had to do, right? And that was very inconvenient. And so in an effort to make worshiping God more convenient for sinful humans, and in an effort to eliminate the inconvenience of worshiping God from your life, and in an effort to try to make worshiping God fit better into your schedule, and frankly, also in an effort to kind of make some extra money, some extra revenue for the temple, here's what happened. The high priest of Jesus' day, this brother named Annas, actually made a decision. And Annas' decision was this. Annas said, you know what? Here's the deal. Since it's so inconvenient for people to actually bring their animals such a long distance, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get all the vendors who actually sell animals, and we'll allow them to sell their animals inside the temple. So y'all come on in with your oxen and your goats and stuff, and we'll just sell them in here. Now, but that posed another problem, and the other problem was people that came from other nations. Well, you got a problem, because those of you who have ever been to another country, you know this is still true. When you go to another country, you have to exchange your currency to get money for that particular nation. And so when you had these people show up in Jerusalem from other nations, they didn't have the kind of money they needed to buy the really overpriced animal in the temple. So Anna said, well, I got another idea. Let's just move the money changers in too, and both these guys can rip people off, kind of overcharge everybody. We can make a whole lot of dough by doing all this. Matter of fact, it was so crooked. First century historians tell us this thing was so crooked that what happened is Annas was actually even in charge of the guys who would stand at the gate to make sure that your animal, your offering, was unblemished, that it was a perfect sacrifice. And oftentimes it was so corrupt that even if it was an unblemished animal, they would look at you and go, oh no, sorry, this one's not going to work. You need to go buy one of our animals over here. So consequently, here's what you had going on, family. Consequently, as a result of all this, you got the money changers and the animal vendors all rolling in Benjamins and making bank, making all kinds of money. And honestly, you have the high priest Annas, who isn't exactly hurting for dough either, because he's getting all the kickbacks. And everybody's real happy, man. This seems to be going really well for everybody. Everybody seems to really like this deal. Everybody's working out, you know, kind of running off like bandits, man, making out like bandits. Everybody's having a good time and enjoying this. Well, with the exception of one group of people, there actually was one group of people in all this who was getting the total shaft, and that was a group of people we know as the Gentiles. The non-Jews who would travel from other nations to come during Passover to worship the God of the Bible. They were getting the total shaft. And here's why, family. Because you got to understand, all of this money changing and all this animal wrestling and all this bartering and this whole place becoming a mall, it was all happening in the outer courts of the temple. So in the temple, you had three primary areas. You had the outer courts, you had the inner court, you had the most holy place. The outer court was the place reserved for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who would come to worship and pray. And that's the place where they were supposed to do it. But now, this place that was originally intended to be a house of prayer for all nations now looks more like the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. And because of all the animals, it smells like a toilet. In other words, here's the point, family. These people are making a total mockery out of the house of God. And because they're making a mockery out of the house of God, they're making a mockery out of the name of God, because the temple represents God. So here's the question. What is a God to do when his people begin to mock his name? I mean, that's the real question, right? What is a God to do when his people begin to exploit him for their own personal gain? And what is a God to do when his people refuse to take him seriously and no longer treat him as if he is holy? What's God to do? What's he to do? What's he supposed to do? Well, we're about to find out. Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Hold on. Whoa. Did that seriously just happen, y'all? Hold on, wait. Put that picture back up, dude. Come on. Come on. That guy, he doesn't look like the kind of guy that would do that. That seriously just happened. I mean, think about this. Did we seriously just see this meek and mild and nice and kind Warner Salmon staring contest Jesus of Nazareth just flip over a bunch of tables, take a whip, and start swinging it over his head like he's Indiana Jones and chase everyone out of the temple? Did that really just happen? I mean, like, and some of us, we've read this story 1,000 times and we don't even bat an eye. Y'all think about how insane this is. Can you think about the scene here? I mean, here's what's funny. Some of y'all are here this morning and you're here at church for the very first time. You've never been to church before. This is your first time. You're just here. And my theology tells me you're here because God in his sovereignty brought you here. Your theology may tell you you're here because your wife nagged you until you came. But you're here, and here's the thing. You came here and you showed up with all these preconceived ideas and misconceptions about Jesus. Put the picture back up. Like, you came here and that's, when you think about Jesus, at least when you came in here, when you thought about Jesus, that's what you would think. That was your image of Jesus when you came here. And now, what just happened is we just read that verse where Jesus picks up a whip and chases all the religious people out of the temple with the whip. And now you're thinking to yourself, I think I like Jesus. I think I like him. Why do you like him? You tell me he picked up a whip and he chased all the religious people out of their temple with a whip? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. I could have coffee with that guy. We might have some things we could talk about. We might have some things to talk about. I like that guy. Here's the deal, family. You can take it back down. We'll probably bring it back up later. That's not even the best part. You know the best part of this story to me anyway? By far, this is crazy. By far, the best part of this, that you got to be careful or else you'll miss it, right? You just drive right by it. By far, the best part of this entire story is the first six words of verse 15. Did you catch the first six words of verse 15? Because they're very important to point out. Okay, so notice the first six words of verse 15, which says this. It says, and making a whip of cords. Did you catch that? And making a whip of cords. So family, get what we just got told. According to the text right here, Jesus didn't just walk in, see what was happening, get really upset, look down, oh, that's convenient, there's a whip, pick it up, and start chasing people around. That's not how this thing went down. Pay attention, this is important. Instead, what happens? Jesus sees these money changers and vendors taking up all this room in the temple, pushing all the Gentiles out of the place where they're supposed to pray and worship their God, exploiting people, trying to turn a profit in the house of God, making a mockery out of his father's house. He sees this happen, and what does he do? He starts to make a whip. He makes one. I mean, think about that. I was thinking about that this week. How much of a man do you have to be to know how to manufacture a whip with your own hands? Is that not awesome? Is that not amazing? You got Jesus right here, and he didn't find one. He didn't borrow one. He didn't buy one. He didn't say, hey, man, here's some money. Give me that whip. That's not what he did. He made a whip. He made a whip. How awesome is this? I mean, it's a total MacGyver move, right? I mean, because what did he use? Well, stuff in the temple, I guess, stuff on the ground. He didn't come with, like, whip-making stuff on him, right? I mean, he just shows up, and he's, right? I don't know how he did it. He makes a whip. He picks up a bunch of stuff in the temple and makes himself a whip. And here's the, again, I was thinking about this. How long must that have taken? You consider that for, how long was, an hour? Half hour, make a whip, I don't know. You got to think at least 10 minutes. You got to think at least 10 minutes to make a good solid whip. I mean, even if you're God in the flesh, you got to think at least 10 minutes, right, to actually take a whip with your own hands and make a whip. And obviously, that's got to take some time, family. And listen to me. I don't know. This is what I'm about to say is total conjecture. Please don't write this down because it's just me thinking. But I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, that's curious that Jesus made the whip. He sat down to make the whip. And I wonder why. Perhaps it's this. Again, total conjecture, but perhaps the reason why Jesus actually takes the time to concentrate on making a whip is because Jesus is so furious by what he's witnessing in the temple that he knows he needs some time to cool down. So he takes a deep breath. He's going to pick up some stuff. He starts to make that whip. His disciples watch. You guys think his disciples, what's he doing? What's he doing? You see, right? And who knows what he did. Maybe he sung a hymn while he made it. Right? How great I am. How great I am. Right? I don't know. We don't know. The point, like, we don't know every detail, family. We don't know every detail. But here's what we do know, family. Here's what we do know without a doubt. Jesus is angry. Jesus is furious. And here he is, running through the temple, cracking a whip with one hand, flipping over tables with the other hand. So all I'm saying is this, family, so much for this bogus cultural idea of a laid-back, non-emotional, first-century hippie named Jesus. That's gone now. Now we see that's a fairy tale. That's a made-up Jesus. Because not the Jesus the scriptures tell us about. Now look at verse 16. Watch this. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Don't miss that word, family. We'll come back to it. Zeal. Zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Now, here's what you need to understand, family. In the Gospel of John, whenever we read a statement, and we'll read it a lot, where we're told the Jews came to Jesus and said, or the Jews came to Jesus and asked, whenever it gives the title the Jews to a group of people, what it's literally talking about is the Jewish religious leaders. That's who we're talking about. So in other words, watch this. In other words, as soon as Jesus has cleared out the temple, in runs the Jewish leadership council, the religious leadership council, and they take one look at Jesus and they go, hold on, time out, man. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, man? You must be, Jesus, you must be a really important guy to be able to march in here and tell us how we can conduct worship. You must be really important. So here's the deal. I'll tell you what, Jesus, why don't you show us your credentials? Why don't you do a miraculous sign for us right now to show us that you actually have the authority to chase us around with a whip? You do a sign for us and we'll believe. You do a sign. You show us your credentials, Jesus. That's what they're saying. You do a sign for us so we know you have the authority to do what you're doing right now, right? And here's the thing. Here's what you got to remember, family. Remember where we were last Sunday. I mean, just a couple days before this, Jesus had miraculously turned water into wine. Right? I mean, he took H2O and he changed the molecular structure and made it into wine, okay? So in other words, we've already established the fact that Jesus can perform miracles. Amen? We've already been there. We've already established that in the Gospel of John. So now you've got all these religious leaders going, you give us a miraculous sign to show us that we should even listen to what you have to say and that you have the authority to do what you've just done in this temple and to tell us how we should conduct worship in this temple. And family, he could do whatever he wants to do. He could totally give these knuckleheads a sign if he wanted to. We've already established. I mean, he could go all Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. He could call fire down from heaven right there if he wanted to. Amen? He could. If he wanted to, he could go all Moses and turn the whip into a snake, right? Psst, right? He could. He totally could. He's Jesus. For crying out loud, he could go to the book of Numbers and turn one of these religious leaders into a talking donkey if he wants to, right? I mean, he could do whatever he wants to do if he wants to do it. But here's the problem, family. Here's the problem. Jesus doesn't jump through hoops for any man. Jesus is not some one-trick pony. And guess what, family? Jesus doesn't get intimidated by man's ultimatums. You give me a sign or else. You do me a sign or else. See, miss, this Jesus we worship, this Jesus we sing to, this Jesus we make much of here today, this Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe, and he is not in the business of satisfying evil and selfish requests. That is not a part of his job description. So instead of giving these guys a miraculous sign, give us a sign so that we know you can be trusted, so that we know you have authority. Instead of giving these guys a sign, a miraculous sign, look at what Jesus does. Watch this, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised, and let's just hang out on that for a second. He was raised. Family, listen, he was raised. He was raised. And by the way, if you're not smiling right now, you need to repent and smile. That's good news. Let's not skip over that. Jesus was raised, family. What we're reading here is history. This actually happened. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Did you catch that? Did you catch how amazing that is, how awesome that is? So follow this, man. These corrupt, hypocritical religious leaders who have been cheating the people of God for years and who have made a joke out of God's name and made it a three-ring circus in the temple and have just demanded that Jesus perform a miraculous sign in order to prove that he has the authority to chase them around the temple with a whip. And how does Jesus respond to that demand? Jesus looks at these brothers and says, listen, you tear this temple down and I'll raise it up in 3 days, which according to the text was Jesus' mysterious way of saying to these guys, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Kill me and see if I don't come walking out of that grave. We'll let that be your sign. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you two really, really critical truths that we should all walk away with from this amazing story, family. Because I think most of us know this, but just to reemphasize, you do realize this story is not simply given to us for our entertainment. Amen? I mean, this is not just for information, it's for transformation. I mean, that's what the Word of God is for. And so really, there are at least two transformational, and I don't use that word lightly, there are two transformational lessons that God is teaching us right here in this text, family, in this story, and in this account. And so here we go. We'll write these down, and what we'll do is we're going to put them up on the screens and have them so you can write them down, and we're going to discuss these things in our missional communities over the week and wrestle with these things as a community of faith. So here we go. Here we go. Two truths we should walk away from this incredible story in John chapter 3. Number one is this. Number one, the temple belongs to God, not to man. And we're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack it for right now. Just jot it down. Okay. The temple belongs to God, not to man. See, family, here's what we need to be real clear on and be very careful not to misunderstand. The reason why Jesus gets so furious right here in John chapter 2 when he walks into the temple is because this temple doesn't belong to the people who were inside of it playing a bunch of games, but instead this temple belongs to Jesus. That is the reason for his fury. That's where it's coming from. So I'll paint the picture for you this way. A few weeks ago, we started this series in the Gospel of John, right? We kicked it off in John chapter 1, right? Where else would you start a series in the Gospel of John? And so we're looking at John chapter 1, and we started reading John chapter 1, and we went through some verses, and there was one particular verse. I don't know if you noticed it a few weeks ago. We kind of drove by it, but now we're going to look back because this verse becomes really, really critical in pointing out why Jesus is so furious here in John chapter 2. And the verse is in verse 11 of John chapter 1 where it says this. I'll read it to you. John chapter 1, verse 11 says this. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Follow that. He came to his own. His own. On the count of three, everybody say his own. You ready? One, two, three. His own. Now, what that means is this. He came to his own. And just so you know, just clarify, I am his own. You are his own. This world is his own. That moon that hangs up there in the star tonight, or in the sky, that is his own. The stars in the sky and that sun up there right now, that is his own. This galaxy we are in, it is his own. He came to, what we're told is, he came to his own. Jesus came to his own. We belong to him. So, please don't miss that, family, because what this means is that Jesus Christ, listen, because you belong to him, I belong to him, everyone in this world belongs to him. Because that's true, Jesus has ultimate authority over everything and everyone because Jesus is the one who made everything and everyone. And here's how it works. When you make it, you have authority over it. Like the creator has authority over the creation. So, follow this, family, follow this. So here in John chapter 2, Jesus is cracking a whip and flipping over tables, not because he has a temper issue and needs counseling and a hug. That is not what's going on. But instead, listen. Instead, Jesus is cracking a whip and flipping over tables because this is Jesus' way of reminding the human race that we don't have the right to do whatever we want to do with the things that God owns. Did you get that? Why is Jesus so angry? Because he's trying to show us, he's trying to reveal to us, you don't have the right to do whatever in the world you want to do with the things that God has authority over and that God owns. You don't have that right. And family, listen to me. Just so you know, this does not just apply to the temple in John chapter 2. This is all encompassing, man. This includes everything. This includes everyone. I'll paint the picture for you this way. For example, what we're talking about. Let's take your body, for example. If I got a body, right? walked in here with a body. I don't know why I'm doing this, right? But you walked in here with a body. Everybody's got a body, right? You know something? That body doesn't belong to you. That body doesn't belong. What do you mean it doesn't belong to me? It's not my body. No, it doesn't. But you didn't make it. You didn't make your body. You didn't knit yourself together in your mother's womb. You didn't do that. You had nothing to do with that. That body, family, listen to me. That body you have, that doesn't belong to you. That body belongs to God. Amen? And let's be clear. That body belongs to God. So here's what this means. Follow me. Here's what this means. So this bogus idea in our culture that says, that tells us, well, if you have two consenting adults, sex really isn't that big of a deal because you got adult number one who consents and you got adult number two who also consents and you've got consenting over here and consenting over here. And if they both consent to have sex, then it really is not that big deal at all as long as they consent. Okay, but here's the problem with that, family. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your body belongs to God, which means it really doesn't matter at the end of the day who gives their consent. If God is not given his consent, there is no consent. There's no consent. Because it doesn't belong to you. So you don't have the right to do whatever you want to do with something that God owns, something that doesn't belong to you. You don't have the right to do that. It would be like me going over to my neighbor's house with a baseball bat, walking up to his brand new car, hitting it repeatedly on the hood, and he comes outside and says, "What are you doing?" And I look at him and say, "It's okay, I consent." It's not mine to consent, amen? It's not mine to consent. I don't have the right to do whatever I want to do with that thing which does not belong to me. Family, we don't have the right to do whatever we want to do with the stuff that doesn't belong to us, with the stuff that God owns. That includes your body. That includes your kids. That includes your money. That includes this church. God gets to make the rules when it comes to the things that God has made. Our Father in heaven gets to make the rules. See, incidentally, and by the way, before I say what I'm about to say, let me first qualify it by saying this, and it's sad that we live in a day and age where I have to qualify what I'm about to say by saying this, but I do. What I'm about to say is not a political statement. It is a gospel statement, okay? So that being said, it's out of the way. Let me say what I need to say. This right here is one of the reasons why I get so burdened when in our culture we begin to talk about this idea of a woman's right to choose when it comes to abortion. See, here's the issue. Here's how sad and dark and manipulative the message is to women who are considering abortions. There are a lot of women in our culture who are going through some really difficult times and have made some mistakes and are heavy-hearted and are truly considering an abortion. And culturally, here's how dark our culture is. Our culture looks at these women and says, "Honey, you can do whatever you want to do. You make any choice you want to make because it's your body." It's the message we feed to these ladies. It's your body, and you have the right to do whatever you want to do with your body. And so now, as a result, we've got all these ladies looking around going, "Well, if it's my body, don't I have the right to do with my body what I want to do with my body? Don't I have the right to choose what to do with my body?" Well, no. That's the point. Because your thesis is flawed in the beginning. It's not your body. It's God's body. You didn't make it. You didn't form it. You didn't knit it together with the idea of you in mind. You didn't do that. God did. And so since God did, God gets to choose. And God chooses life. And incidentally, those of us who know ladies who are hurting, who are struggling, who are truly considering this, you should be the loving gospel voice in their life. who doesn't feed them a lie that says, well, baby, it's just at the end of the day, it's just your body. You do whatever you want to with your body. You should be the loving gospel voice that says, honey, you are made by a loving God who has a purpose for your life and has a purpose for the life of your baby. And maybe he's called you to put that baby up for adoption. And there's a lot of godly parents out there who would want some kids. But sweetheart, don't you fall prey to this dark lie that says it's your body because it's God's body. And guess what? That's better news. That's better news. Family, listen, we don't get the right to do whatever we want to do with the things that God owns. And listen to me, family, we'll be real clear on this. If you ever want to know how King Jesus feels whenever we decide in arrogance that we're going to make the rules when it comes to the things that God has made, if you ever want to know how Jesus feels about that, picture Jesus with a whip. That's how he feels. Which leads us to the second lesson we should take from this story, and it's this. Number two, our God is a jealous God, family. Our God is a jealous God. And when you talk about this, you don't get a lot of amens and hallelujahs. Typically, because when we read that word, we think about our own sinful jealousy. But family, listen to me. Your God is not jealous in the way that you're jealous. Amen? God is not jealous in the way we're jealous. When we say God is a jealous God, don't picture him as a jealous ninth grade boyfriend. We're talking about something different here, and here's what I mean. And again, this isn't the most popular of God's attributes. Like, when it comes to the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, we usually celebrate other things. We don't have a lot of songs that we sing, go, praise God, he's a jealous God, right? Which would be a terrible sounding song anyway. But my point is, we don't have a lot of lyrics that celebrate the jealousy of our God, do we? Right? It's interesting. We love the idea of God. God is love. We love that. Attributes of God. Yeah, God is love. God is love, which tragically our world has taken that idea, God is love, flipped it upside down on its head, and now they say love is God. Love is God, and they flipped it upside down, and so they totally just perverted and twisted that. But many of us, even in the church, we love the idea God is love. Everything he does flows out of his heart of love. We love that, and we should. We should. We love the idea that God is, he's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere all at once, all the time. Does that not blow your mind? So in other words, God is right here in this place, in this space right now, while at the very same time, he is also in Kaihuri, Uganda right now, at this very moment there. And he's also on the dark side of the moon right now. And he's also in some other galaxy right now. I mean, this is amazing, right? He's omnipresent. I mean, we love that idea of God's omnipresence. We love the idea of God's omniscience, right? That he knows everything. He's all knowing. He knows everything all at once, all the time. I can't even remember where I put my keys this morning. They're lost in my office somewhere. God knows everything. We love that. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. We love the idea that God is infinite. He's beyond time and space. He has no limits. We love things like that. But family, let's just be honest. God's jealousy isn't something we typically, you know, huddle around lattes with to have discussions about. It's sort of lost in all the other attributes of God. But here's the deal, family. I'm just going to tell you, in order for us to understand what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 2, we first must understand what God's jealousy is all about. This is a big deal. And here's why I say that. Interestingly, in the Greek language, the words jealous and zealous come from the same word. It's important. The words jealous and zealous, it's the same Greek idea. It's the same one. And this is actually a really big deal when you consider this text right here. Because notice here in John chapter 2, notice what happens immediately after Jesus chases all these hooligans out of the temple with a whip. Notice what happens. Notice what happens in verse 17. Look at this again. Verse 17, chapter 2. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Did you see that? You see that? Talk to me, church. You see that? You see that? Zeal? Zeal. zealous, jealous, same Greek idea. His disciples remembered at that moment, zeal for your house will consume me, a text, a prophecy from Psalm chapter 46, actually, and his disciples remember this. Now, this is a big deal, again, because in other words, what we're being told here is this. Here in John chapter 2, listen, family, Jesus was angry because Jesus was jealous, and Jesus was jealous because what belongs to Jesus was being stolen from him. See, man, Jesus was jealous for the temple because the temple was being stolen from God, right? Its purpose was being perverted. Its purity was being tainted. Its usefulness was being compromised. That's what's going on here. Now, let's tie all this up. Here's what's happening right now. Here's why this is a very dangerous story. It's because we hear this, and some of you are sitting here right now, and you're thinking to yourself, well, hold on, brother. Anson, I'm confused. I'm confused, man, because, Pastor Anson, what does a temple 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem on the other side of the planet, what does that have to do with me today, right? In 2015, living in the suburbs of Atlanta, driving my minivan down 285, taking my kids to soccer practice, what does one have to do with the other? What does this have to do with me? And some of you are really struggling there, and some of you are wondering what this has to do with you. But see, man, here's the deal. This is what we need to talk about. Just so you know, this story right here isn't actually about the temple. This story is about you. This story is about you. Here's why I say that. We'll do a little history lesson. Y'all like history? Yay, history. Okay, here we go. You study your history, what you're going to find is this. This temple we're reading about in John chapter 2. It got destroyed in the year 70 AD. Not even standing anymore. This temple Jesus is in, chasing people out of it with whips, guarding the purity of this temple, it's not even around. It got destroyed. Just a couple decades after Jesus crucified, it got destroyed. Now, don't be sad about that. You shouldn't be sad about that at all, because even though that temple got destroyed, interestingly, it's okay, because interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We'll say that again, because it was like Holy Spirit here, Holy Spirit there, and that's it, right? Some of y'all need it, okay? Some of y'all need him. Y'all need the ghost to move in, right? So let me read it again so you get, this is amazing. Do you not know that you, believer, worshiper of Jesus, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that? I love how Paul says that. Do you not know? Do you not know? In other words, Paul's way of going, duh. Hello? Just so you're aware, here's what this means, beloved. If you're here today and you're a worshiper of Jesus, your heart belongs to Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you're saved by the grace of what Jesus accomplished on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago for you, if that's who you are, then let me be clear. You are the temple of God. You are. Right now. And that's literal. This isn't Paul's way of being artistic and let me just paint a word picture, right? Like, that's not what Paul's doing. This is literal. And by the way, I know I use the word literally all the time, but I'm telling you, the word literally really applies here. Literally. If you're a worshiper of Jesus this morning, listen, believer, you are literally the temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within you right now, which literally means that in the same way that King Jesus is jealous for his temple in John chapter 2, King Jesus is jealous for you. He is jealous for you. And I would try to expound on that, but I would not do as great and marvelous of a job as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So we're going to read what he wrote. You knew it was coming. This is gold. Listen. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this. Put it up on the screen. He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I now speak, is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. His love is strong as death towards you and therefore will be cruel as the grave. He will be as a cruel one towards you if you do not love him with a perfect heart. He will take away that husband. He will smite that child. He will bring you from riches to poverty, from health to sickness, even to the gates of the grave, because he loves you so much that he cannot endure that anything should stand between your heart's love and him. Be careful, Christians, you that are married to Christ. Remember, you are married to a jealous husband." Beloved, here's the point. Jesus' jealousy is not sinful. But make no mistake about it, Jesus' jealousy is ferocious. It's ferocious. And you are loved so much by the Savior that he refuses to allow you or me to commit spiritual adultery and get away with it. So the question is this, family. What sins do you need to repent of this morning? To Jesus. Is the temple of God being compromised? Some of you, man, perhaps you're here this morning and the temple of God has been compromised, man. Maybe perhaps you're here this morning and you've had an abortion. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're committing adultery. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not married, but you're sleeping around. Or perhaps you're here this morning or there's some other egregious sin. You've got some addictions going on in your life and you haven't brought those out into the light. You're pretending as if they're not there. Beloved, hear me. That is spiritual adultery, and Jesus is jealous for you. And this morning in grace, he beckons you back. He woos you back. He calls you back to his loving embrace where there is forgiveness and there is mercy at the foot of the cross. And we're about to have a moment where Jeremy and the band are going to sing a song over us. So I'm going to invite you to do. There's going to be a team back here, as there always is, to receive you, to pray for you. And if you're here this morning and you say, "Man, the Holy Spirit is messing with me this morning, and I just want somebody to pray for me," there's going to be a ministry team back here, and that's what they do. His house is a house of prayer, family. You will not be judged. You will not be criticized. You will be prayed for and loved. Let's enter a time of worship. Let's pray together. For those of you who love Jesus, who name the name of Jesus, have been saved by grace because of your faith in Jesus, as always, these tables on the side of the room are available for you to participate in the Lord's Supper. And as you do, take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus, nailed to a cross for your sin. And as you dip it in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus, the precious, perfect blood of Jesus shed on the cross for your sin, take it, eat it, and remember that your Savior, because of jealousy for you and a longing for you to know him, went to that cross willingly. before you go to these tables, would you pray? And would you deal with sin? Some of us in this room, we just need to swallow our pride, humble ourselves before the sight of the Lord, and be prayed for by the ministry team in the back near the cross in the corner of the room. If that's you, just be obedient to the Lord. Father, we pray right now as we enter a time of singing and response. I thank you that you're a God who is jealous for us. That there is no length to which you have not gone to win us back. The curse of sin and death and hell. Lord, you've called us, those of us who have trusted in you as Savior, you've called us the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we need the strength from your Spirit to live like that's true. Would we believe it? Would we live like it? We respond to you in worship and humility right now. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.